pride, and shame. You'd never know they were sisters. They appear so different. Pride puffs out her chest. Shame hangs her head. Pride boasts. Shame hides. Pride seeks to be seen. Shame seeks to be avoided. But don't be fooled. The emotions have the same parentage, and the emotions have the same impact. They keep you from your father. Pride says you're too good for him. Shame says you're too bad for him. Pride drives you away, and shame keeps you away. If pride is what goes before a fall, then shame is what keeps you from getting up after one. God, the sinless and selfless Father, loves us in our pride and shame. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. Max Lucado adds, we eat our share of forbidden fruit. We say what we shouldn't say. We go where we shouldn't go. We pluck fruit from trees we shouldn't touch. And when we do, shame tumbles in. And when we hide, we sow fig leaves. We cover ourselves in good works and good deeds. But one gust of the wind of truth, and we are naked in our own failure. So what does God do? Exactly what he did for our parents in the garden. He sheds innocent blood. He offers the life of his son. And from the scene of the sacrifice, the father takes a robe, the robe of righteousness. He dresses us with himself. You were all baptized into Christ, and so were all clothed in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Yet when it comes to public shame, few people think of Jesus. We easily forget he experienced it fully. The sinless Son of God took all our sins on himself when he died on the cross. It was there he endured the shame of the world. Every wicked deed done by humanity, the horrors of Auschwitz, the evils of Stalin and Pol Pot and Saddam Hussein and the atrocities of Rwanda, the silent slaughter of tens of millions of aborted children, the maximum depth of each one of our sinful thoughts and the full extent of our reckless actions, they were all put on Christ at the cross. His death personified shame. Many who have now seen and felt the power of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ have a renewed appreciation for the depth of shame that Christ endured on our behalf during his final agonizing hours on earth. In his volume, The Exploitation and the Execution of Jesus, William Riley Wilson writes, not only was the cross the most painful of deaths, it was also considered the most debasing. The condemned man was stripped naked and left exposed in his agony, and often the Romans even denied burial to the victim, allowing his body just hang there and disintegrate. It's understandable then, according to Jewish law, anyone who was crucified was considered cursed. To be cursed is to suffer shame. 12th century monk Bernard of Clairvaux described it this way, O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown, how pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn. The old monk understood that there is often agony and cruelty connected with shame. Chuck Swindoll comments, shame runs deeper than guilt. Guilt typically remains a private affair, and we learn to keep those inner indictments to ourselves, safely out of public view. But the tough stuff of shame follows you wherever you go, like a bad rap sheet. Shame straps you to your torturous past, putting everything on display. Private shame, the shame that comes from years of physical or sexual abuse or lonely suffering that emerges from disabilities such as speech impairments and anxiety and eating disorders and a prison sentence, time spent in a mental institution, rehab, pushes victims into the corners of society. Shame becomes a relentless accusing voice that says, you're not worth it. You don't mean anything to anyone. You're totally unworthy. You never amount to anything. You blew it. You're finished. Shame sort of penetrates deeper than embarrassment. It cuts wider than disappointment. Its scars are ugly and often permanent. And being the lowest form of self-hatred, shame has driven many people slumping under the burden to retreat in sort of a living death, even going as far as suicide. Shame keeps a young mother claim to her emotionally traumatic past, bruised and sexually abused by her drunken father. Shame haunts a middle-aged woman who's expected by others to move on in her life following her husband's reckless affair and their subsequent bitter divorce. Shame assails a teenager lost in a world of confusion and seclusion, brought about by his or her inability to learn as quickly as others or compete with their peers. Shame holds back a child born with a deformity or disability from experiencing the carefree joys of recess and field trips. Shame assaults the church leader, caught in an illicit relationship with one of his parishioners, forced to confess his sin publicly. That tough stuff of shame simply can't be sloughed off. There remains a lingering disgrace that holds us tightly in its grip. But that bottomless despair does not have to be our lot indefinitely. The scars need not be permanent. Christ desires to meet us in every dark corner, lift us safely by redeeming our dignity and worth. His grace is greater than our shame, and where sin abounds, grace superabounds. How can when sin abounds, grace superabounds, and he becomes for us our personal shame bearer. And how does he do that? Remember, he has been there. He has felt the aches of indignity and humiliation. In fact, there's no limit to the depth of shame, and he can see us through because there's no limit to his grace. Well, let's travel back to a first century scene. Jesus confronts a broken and humiliated woman emerged in the most shameful of circumstances, and we're allowed to watch as he rescues her from the jagged edges of the tough jaws of shame. It's in John chapter 8, where a nameless woman takes center stage in one of the most poignant scenes in all the New Testament. And there in the midst of her sin, she encounters Jesus. She assumed that her deeds that were done in the dark would not be seen in the light. Here was a shameful, secret sin. And then one day she came face to face with Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, whose penetrating gaze looks squarely on her disgrace. John chapter 8, 1 through 11. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And then Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Max Lucado describes the scene. Jesus sits surrounded by a horseshoe of listeners. Some nod their heads in agreement and open their hearts in obedience. We don't know the topic this morning. Prayer, perhaps. Maybe kindness or anxiety. But whatever it was soon interrupted when people burst into the courtyard. The listeners scramble to get out of the way, and the mob is made up of religious leaders and the elders and the deacons of the day. And struggling to keep her balance on the crest of this angry wave is a scantily clad woman. Only minutes before, she had been in bed with a man who was not her husband. Was this how she made her living? Maybe. Maybe not. We don't know. But we do know that the door was jerked open and she was yanked from the bed. And now, with holy strides, the mob storms toward the teacher and they throw the woman in his direction. "We found this woman in bed with a man," cries the leader. "The law says to stone her. What do you say?" The accusers are persistent. "Tell us, teacher, what do you want us to do with her?" And he just raised his head and he offered an invitation. "I guess if you've never made a mistake, then you have a right to stone this woman." He looked down and began to draw on the earth again, and someone cleared his throat as if to speak, but no one spoke. Feet shuffled, eyes dropped, and then thud, thud, thud. Rocks fell to the ground. The men walked away. They came as one, but left one by one. Jesus told the woman to look up. "Is there no one here to condemn you?" Maybe she expected him to scold her. I'm not sure. But I do know this. What she got, she never expected. She got a promise and a commission. The promise, "Neither do I condemn you." The commission, "Go and sin no more." The woman turns and walks into anonymity. But we can be confident of one thing. On that morning in Jerusalem, she saw Jesus. And Jesus saw her. And could we somehow transport her to Rio de Janeiro and let her stand at the base of the Christ Redentor statue? I know what her response would be. "That's not the Jesus I saw," she would say. For the Jesus she saw didn't have a hard heart. And the Jesus that saw her didn't have blind eyes. However, if we could somehow transport her to Calvary at the cross and let her stand at the base of the cross, you know what she would say? That's him. She would recognize his voice. And while it was raspier and weaker, the words were the same. Father, forgive them. And she would recognize his eyes. Eyes that not only saw her as she was, but saw her as she was intended to be. Discerning right from wrong is sometimes easy, sometimes hard. How about those who have made wrong choices? How do you judge people? Seek God's wisdom so that you are slow to condemn, quick to show compassion. J. Vernon McGee observes, this scene is very interesting. The defiant woman is flung before him. The crowd has no respect for her embarrassment, her feelings, and they just leer at her and crane their necks to see her, adding to her humiliation. Jesus stoops and writes on the ground. In effect, he dismisses the case. He will not join with her accusers. He will not so much as look at her to add to her embarrassment. He stoops down and writes as though he doesn't even hear them. This is the only record we have of Jesus writing something, anything. He is the one about whom many books, both pro and con, have been written, than more than any other person who has ever lived. Yet he never wrote anything except this in the sands of the temple floor, where the wind or the feet of the crowd erased. Psalm 90, verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Again, Chuck Swindoll. There are times I wish I could wave a magic wand over those weighed down by shame and say, shame be gone. But it doesn't work like that. However, when what Jesus did for this broken woman that morning, so many centuries ago, he wants to do for you as well. It won't happen instantly, but given the opportunity to step in and bring relief, Jesus can make a profound difference in your life. Two thoughts linger on getting through the tough stuff of shame. I'm hoping they'll help you if you struggle to put painful memories or shameful thoughts behind you. First, those most unqualified to condemn you will. Count on it. Those with hearts heavier than the stones in their hands will be the first to throw them. Stay away from modern-day Pharisees who have few things more than exposing your sin and rubbing your nose in shame. Make certain you keep plenty of distance between you and those who would throw self-righteous stones at you. And second, the one most qualified to condemn you won't. You can count on that as well. Stay close to Jesus, because by staying close to him, you'll discover that you can recover quicker. Draw near and confess your sin to the one who is qualified to condemn but doesn't. Now we have that wonderful promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And like the woman, you'll be able to go on with your life enjoying new freedom and purpose in living. Growing up in Africa, my mother had a flannel graph version of John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, all with the cutout characters that she would put, and I so enjoyed listening to those stories. And in it, young Christian walks his journey carrying a heavy burden on his back. The burden is sin, all his shameful past. The weight is bound to him like a with strings that are tight and strong, and he can find no relief. And shame and disgrace, along with self-condemnation, weigh down on his frame. And finally, at long last, he comes to the wicket gate. He opens the gate and follows a narrow path which leads to a precipice. And there he encounters Jesus Christ, the one qualified to condemn him, yet he doesn't. Christian gazes across a vast chasm at a barren cross and an empty tomb. While watching and meditating on the cross and the tomb, the burden that was bound so tightly to him begins to loosen, and a song of freedom fills his grateful heart. This far I came, laden with my sin, nor could aught the ease the grief I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must there be a beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. What does it take to bring us to such a defining moment? Your sin and mine nailed Jesus to the cross. Our sin separated even the Son of God from his Father. Your shame and mine cost Jesus his life. And yet the scriptures proclaim in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin on our behalf to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he took our place on that blessed cross in that blessed sepulcher. Let's face it, there are and will be moments in our lives when we get caught in the act. It may not be adultery, but it could be something else. It's sin just the same. But because of Jesus, we don't have to live a life of self-condemnation and debilitating shame. The Savior's words to you on the tough stuff of shame are the same now as they were then. I do not condemn you either, and go sin no more. And that means you're free. So come to the Savior. He's the only one perfectly qualified to judge and condemn you, but because of what his death accomplished, he's ready to forgive and to set you free. His invitation to freedom requires your response. It isn't automatic. Being delivered from shame's shackles necessitates your coming to the precipice of the cross and acknowledging your need for Christ. He will be there to cleanse you, make you whole. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, out of the Message. Jesus inviting. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you will learn to live freely and lightly. The unforced rhythms of grace. They'll truly and completely set you free. So what are you waiting for? We hide. He seeks. Cast yourself upon the grace of Christ and Christ alone. Selah.